I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. As we continue together in our study in this book, we come to the fifth chapter. As I said last week, we've come to something of a transition, really to the main section, the main point of the book of Hebrews, to set forth Jesus Christ as the great high priest of our confession. And so our author is going to take up that topic here. Now, immediately after this week, after this section, he goes back to some warnings. In fact, one of the major warning in the book of Hebrews. But then after that, he goes right back to the topic of Jesus' priesthood. So this morning we begin, again, that long section, that middle section here on the high priesthood of Christ. We'll be somewhat interrupted, but for very good reasons, next week as he turns back to warnings on the basis of what we've just learned today. And then we'll continue on with that study. We'll be reading together this morning verses 1 down through verse 10. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ again in prayer this morning. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning as your word is open before us. We pray that you would be with us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that it would not be a closed book to us this day, that as your word is read and proclaimed and as your children hear that word, that you would cause your word to go deep within us, that it would be, even as your word declares it is, a double-edged sword to probe deep into our hearts, to find those places deep within us where we still hold out rebellion against you, O Lord, and that you would cause us to turn from that, to repent of that desire to lead our own lives our own way, and that we would say with your Son, Jesus Christ, not what we want, not what we desire, but what you want, O Lord. We pray that as your word comes forth, that you would grant us that grace and that ability. And indeed, Father, those words this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's end our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the arts that has been lost, maybe the last 10, 20 years or so, certainly in my lifetime, is the art of writing a letter. We don't have to write letters anymore. We can send a quick email, a text message. We just pick up the phone and call people. And there was a time when, even in my lifetime, at least early on in my lifetime, when you didn't do that as often as we do today. Today, a cell phone, everything is might as well just be a local call. But back when I was a child, we didn't call cousins and aunts and uncles that lived far away, because that's long distance. If you need to talk to someone, you would send a letter. A letter is not at all like an email or even a text message because even in our day and age, it takes a little bit of time for the letter to get there, for them to read the letter, for them to get around to responding and then send it back to you. But you could imagine even in the ancient times, like when a letter such as this letter, this is after all a letter, was written, it had to be written in such a way that you could anticipate all the questions, all the concerns, all the objections, and even the responses that you might receive. Otherwise, a letter this long and this involved might take decades as it goes back and forth, back and forth. Again, it's not like the email chains that we're so used to that in an hour you can figure out exactly what's going on between two individuals. You can go back and forth several times. And what it seems our author is doing here is he is anticipating a question and maybe even an objection that those to whom he's writing this letter would have had about the things that he's already been saying about Jesus as our high priest. You see, he's made this declaration. We have this high priest, even Jesus Christ. And all of those to whom this letter would have originally gone, almost certainly, most of them, if not all of them, come from a background of Old Testament Judaism. They have experience with the priesthood. They have knowledge of the priesthood. It is not something that the author is trying to press upon ignorant Gentiles who know nothing about the Old Testament. These people grew up with that. They have deeply drunk from the well of that Old Testament. And so these people need to be The reality of Jesus' high priesthood needs to be explained to them all the more. But also because these people are being tempted to turn back to Judaism. So it isn't merely the objections that, well, how in the world can Jesus be a high priest? But also to remind them that because Jesus is their high priest, there is nothing to be gained to go back to Judaism and back to the temple and the priest there, because a better priest has come to fulfill all that Old Testament priesthood was given as a picture of. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to look at the way in which our author sets forth before us, first of all, the qualifications for a high priest in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the way in which Jesus fulfills all of those requirements in verses 6 down through 10. And then before we finish up, we'll ask ourselves that question, okay, what does this mean for us together this morning? So first of all, then, just the qualifications for high priest. In these four verses, the author begins with something that his audience was well familiar with, well acquainted with. They know and understand this. Every priest is chosen by God to act on behalf of his people in the offering of sacrifices, that is, in his role of intercession for the removal of the people's sins. That's what a priest is given for. God chooses someone out of the mass of his people and sets that individual as a mediator, as an intercessor between the people and God. And as that intercessor, that individual offers up sacrifices. And what the author is reminding us is that there's really two qualifications here. First of all, these individuals, these priests, must be chosen from among men. Not necessarily, I mean, well, obviously they were all male, but the point isn't just men as opposed to women. The idea is mankind. They have to be human, in other words. They have to identify with those that they are offering sacrifices for. We'll get into that more in just a minute, but they have to be able to identify with them. Therefore, they have to be human. But they also must be appointed by God. They must identify with the people that they represent, but they also have to be distinguished from them. God is the one who ultimately appoints individuals, men of course, but individuals as priests. So these are the two qualifications. First one, whoever is a priest must be chosen from among men. Now, the author reminds us that the reason why this is, or perhaps we could say the important side benefit or side effect of the reality that all priests are appointed from among the people of God, is that they will therefore face the same kinds of trials and pressures as everyone else. They are not exempt from those realities as human beings, as part of the people of God. They face the same kind of circumstances as everyone else. And therefore, the author says that they are able to have compassion, as he says in verse 2, on those who are ignorant and going astray. Other translations might have something like able to deal considerately with them. And it's an interesting word because it expresses the idea of the middle ground between being too hard on people or being too soft on people. You could imagine that a priest, much less a pastor or an elder, would have a tendency to be really hard on people who commit sins that they don't commit. They don't face that sin. They don't understand that temptation. So they are going to come down with a hammer on someone who is committing sins that they don't commit. Or perhaps even more so, they would come down hard on people that would, where sin is sort of resonating with their own experiences. You know, maybe they had a father that was very overbearing, and so they have to deal with another father who's overbearing. Instead of dealing considerately with that individual, they throw the book at them because of their own experiences, their own feelings. But what happens when you come to the priest and you confess a sin that the priest deals with? Well, he's likely to say, oh, don't worry about that. That's not a big deal. Everybody does that. So don't worry about it. But the author is saying here, by using this word, it literally means the middle ground between those two things. He must be able to sympathize with those who commit sins that he does not himself commit. He must be able to sympathize with them and show them that there is a path to forgiveness through the sacrificial system that God has given to them. He must be able to sympathize, not push them away. But he must also not overlook, or perhaps sugarcoat, we might say it that way, the sins that he does commit, whether his own or somebody else's. Because he is human and faces all of these kinds of trials and circumstances, the idea is he will be able to deal considerately, walk that middle line between over-sympathizing or under-sympathizing. And as he does this, as he deals considerately, he deals with people who are ultimately going astray in ignorance, the author says. In other words, these are those who sin, well, they sin unwittingly, is actually what the idea is. Now, what's amazing is if you go back to the Old Testament and you start reading the sacrificial laws, you come to realize that those sacrifices are for people who sinned without awareness of what they were doing. And if you start looking for, well, then what is the sacrifice that is given for someone who sins knowing what he's doing? You will look and look and look and you will not find it. There is no place in the Old Testament where a sin is described as this is for the individual who sins with full knowledge of what he's doing. It's 2 bulls or 3 bulls or 17 bulls or whatever else it is. Now, there's a sense in which we could say that all sin is done in ignorance. As Jesus says from the cross to those who are in the act of crucifying him, forgive them because they do not realize what they're doing. It's this idea that while it is our will that makes the choice to do sin, our intellect, our understanding is always fueling our will with false information. After all, if we truly were aware of the holiness of God, the way perhaps Isaiah was as he entered into the presence of God, if we were truly aware of the holiness of God, we would not sin ever again. And so there's perhaps a way in which we can say all of our sin is done somewhat out of ignorance. But here the author is reminding us that those sacrifices have been given that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, could deal with the sins of God's people. They are aware of the temptations that they face. And as they walk this middle line between being too hard or too soft, they deal with the people of God, bringing them nearer and nearer to their Savior and their Redeemer. But notice also that because they are pulled out of the mass of humanity, they themselves are also in need of sacrifices. In fact, it's amazing that the author would use the example of Aaron, because I don't know that you could come up with a better description of Horeb high priest. Aaron is the one who gathers the people together when Moses is gone for a long time, 40 days up on the mountain, and says, you know what, who knows where Moses is, let's make a golden calf together. And Aaron is also the one that when Moses comes down, says to his brother, well, you know what happened was, everybody came and they gave me their gold, I threw it in the fire, and out jumped a calf. Right? I mean, not only does he lead the people in sin, but he lies to Moses when he's done it. He is a great sinner. He's not just a small sinner, and yet God still chooses him and then says to Aaron and all the other high priests, when you come and you make a sacrifice, particularly on the Day of Atonement, which I think is what's still under the background of all of this, you must first bring a sacrifice for your own sin and for the sins of your family before you bring a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Because they are human, they're subject to weakness, it says. A better, perhaps, translation of that is the idea that they are surrounded by their sinfulness. Subject to weakness is almost a weakening of what it is I think the author is saying. They are surrounded by the reality of their own sin. It's like the, you remember Pigpen from the Peanuts? Right? That cloud of dust is like the sinfulness of the high priest that just surrounds him as he walks. And you and I can't see it, but God can. And he demands of his high priest a sacrifice for his own sin even before he comes. Thus, he must be able to identify with those he intercedes for as he comes before the living God. But second, our author reminds us that he must be appointed by God. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. In other words, no one calls this duty upon themselves. You can't just stand up in Israel and say, I'm a priest, much less, I'm going to be a high priest today. If the essence of the function of a priest, as it's being laid out here, is mediation, Who can be a mediator between a holy God, a perfect God, and an imperfect people, but one that God has decided? I mean, really, think about it. What happened when the people of God were there at the mountain, and the mountain is smoking, and the Lord has just spoken his Ten Commandments verbally, the people have heard it, what do? They say to Moses, you get up there, we don't want to go up there. We're frightened. We're afraid of this God. It was a very wise move on their behalf. They're saying, you be the one who stands between us and this God, because he's kind of scary. And here, the reality is no one would willingly stand between this God and his people unless this God had called that individual to that role. And even then, you might not be too happy about it, but at least you're under the awareness of God's mercy that he has called you to it. Probably he will not just destroy you out of hand for your sin or the people's sin. If he's called you to be a mediator, then surely he will listen to you and he will deal with you on behalf of the people. Again, the case in point that he brings up here is Aaron. Aaron is one who is called by God. Yes, out of his people, and so he's sinful like them, but God appoints him. In other words, just as Aaron is able to sympathize with the people because he identifies with their weakness and with their sin, he must be distinguished from those he represents. Now, so far, so good, and no one to whom this letter is written, no Jew today, would take any exception to the words that are set forth in these four verses. This is an understanding of Old Testament sacrificial systems and priesthood that everyone can agree to. Everyone can agree on this. So what the author then does is say, well, now let's consider Jesus. The author takes these qualifications and says, well, how does Jesus measure up? Now, he's already demonstrated that Jesus was chosen from among men. In other words, the question of his humanity, and for that matter, the question of his Jewishness, is not under question. I mean, no one worries whether or not Jesus was really human, not in the ancient world. Right, that's a much more modern heresy than to say back in the ancient world there were people that were confused that Jesus might not have actually been human. They were much more likely to deny that he was divine than he was human. So the idea that he was a human Jew, that he can identify with the Jews of the Old Testament, is not something that is a great controversy here. But the real issue was Jesus chosen as high priest? Remember that God doesn't just make random choices for priests. There is one family line that all the priests come from. The priests are Levitical priests because they come from the family of Levi. Now, if you have a great desire to serve the Lord in His temple, you can go through the Nazirite vow program, and it's sort of like an adjunct or something, and you can come in and participate in a very limited way. But if you are Bob the Benjaminite, you are never going to be a high priest, ever. You're never going to be a priest for that matter. You have to be a Levite. And then if you want to be a high priest, you have to be from the house of Aaron and a very particular individual in that house over and over again. Well, if that's the case, then how in the world can our author say that Jesus is our great high priest? Well, he demonstrates that Jesus meets these requirements absolutely. Now, he does that by applying them in reverse order. Right, he's laid out, first of all, that they must be chosen from among men. Secondly, that they are chosen by God. Here he deals with them in sort of the reverse order. And notice that he'll have much more to say about the reality of God choosing Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, much more in the book. Here he just declares it. That this is one who was appointed by God. Jesus did not glorify himself to become high priest. Right? He's not Jesus the Judahite who just stood up in Jerusalem and said, I don't like that rule that all the high priests have to be Levitical and from the house of Aaron, so I'm going to take it on myself. He did not glorify himself. He did not take it to himself to be a high priest. Rather, he was called. And he says, just as God declared to his son, you are my son, today I have begotten you, in Psalm 2. So too did God declare his son to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying to everyone who will listen that Jesus is the Son of God by declaration, and he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, also by declaration. But in the same way that Aaron is declared to be the high priest, so too is Jesus declared to be the high priest. Not after the Aaronic order of priesthood, or even the Levitical order of priesthood. Remember, Jesus is from the line of Judah. But the reality that God has declared him a king after a different order, or according to a different nature, or according to a different kind of priesthood altogether. We come across Melchizedek in Genesis. He has interactions, he has dealings with Abraham. His name means King of Righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem. So he was king there on that hill where God's people would gather together for worship, where King David would build his house, and where God would establish the house of David forever and ever. But he was more than just king of Salem. He is also declared to be, by God's word, a priest of God Most High. In other words, the author is saying that Melchizedek is acclaimed. He is declared to be a king, or a king and a priest by God's word. And in the same way, Jesus is declared to be a priest. Now, by saying order of Melchizedek, he's not imagining some secret underground order somewhere of a succession of priests from Melchizedek all the way back in Genesis, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament that no one ever knew about. And now it just surfaces. It pops up in Judah, or in a Judahite, in Jesus. Again, it's this idea of the order, or the nature of that, just as God declares that Melchizedek is a priest, so too does he declare. He simply gives that right and that gift and that glory and that honor to his son by acclamation. Now, he's going to have much more to say about this starting in Hebrews 7 going on. All that it means that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But here he says just enough. That if it is true that all priests must be appointed for men by God, then we can say that is true about Jesus. Jesus is appointed to his high priesthood, not by himself, but rather by God. But then he goes and he takes the second qualification, which for us was the first, the idea that he is able to identify with those he offers these sacrifices for. He takes that qualification and unpacks it a little bit more for us. We've already heard several times that he's been made like his brothers in every respect, that he went through all the same types of circumstances that we face. And here is one who is able to sympathize with us in our various trials, in our various struggles. And this is demonstrated here by probably one particular incident in the life of Jesus, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told here that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. And we know that Jesus prayed for his people and for his disciples continuously throughout his ministry. But what fits this best, vehement cries and tears, is that moment when he goes into the garden to pray that the Lord would take away the cup of suffering that he is about to drink down to its dregs. Mark describes that moment there in the garden with the words horror and dismay that matches very clearly what it is our author is describing about our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He pleads that his Father would take this cup, that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. And we're told here that he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, do not read that as meaning that the author is telling us that Jesus received what he asked for. That Jesus got what he wanted when he got before his Father. And you might even read this even a different direction and say, when he goes before his Father and throws his temper tantrum, the Father gives in and gives Jesus what he wants. If you read it that way, you're completely misreading not just what's going on here, but what's going on in the garden. Because the author is reminding us of what prayer actually is. Prayer is not where we come before the living God, our Heavenly Father, and we bend the will of a somewhat unwilling Father to our will, as we often did when we were children. Can I please have a pony? No. Please? No. Please? No. Please? No. And I know that if I just ask long enough, Dad's going to give in, or I'm going to get a spanking, one or the other. And we're just going to see who gives in first. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is something that transforms us as we come before our all-powerful, all-sovereign Heavenly Father. Because how does Jesus end his prayer when he's in the garden? If there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He lays out what he desires. And he is heard because of his godly fear. But the point is not so much that God heard him and answered him according to the will and desire of Jesus, but rather that he needed to be heard. He had to be heard because he is about to do something that he cannot do. He will not do in his own strength. And so as he cries out, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," the Father hears him and the Father gives Jesus the strength he needs, the power he needs to go forth from that garden all the way to the cross for us and for our salvation. And therefore, friends, he is all the more able to sympathize with us. You see, Jesus faced the same kind of trial we face. He faced that trial with the same kind of aid that is available to us. In fact, the author tells us that he learned a very particular kind of obedience. In one sense, if we think about the life of Jesus, we could say the life of Jesus was not all that difficult. Jesus did every moment of his life precisely what he wanted to do. I mean, who wouldn't sign up for a life like that? You mean I get to do everything I want to do all the time? Now, of course, the desire of Jesus in every moment of his life was only to glorify his Father and obey his Father. But that's what he wanted to do. That's his desire. That's what brought him joy. And so every moment of his life, he gets to do exactly what he wants to do. Until that moment in the garden. Until that very moment, his will, his desire matched his heavenly Father's perfectly. But in the garden, there is introduced a difference between the will of the Father and the human will of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, Jesus has two wills. He has a divine will and a human will. His divine will is never different than the Father because it's actually the same will as the Father. But his human will at this moment is different. He desires something that his Father is not willing to give him. Now, friends, our obedience is not tested when our desires match the will of God. That's not when our faith is tested. That's not when our obedience is tested. When we want to obey. It's in those moments when God is calling us to do something we do not want to do. Now remember, Jesus' desire to have the cup of wrath pass from him is not an unrighteous desire. He's not sinning when he asks, let this cup pass from me. I know I've said this before, but as a truly and fully righteous man, Jesus cannot desire to be separated from his heavenly Father. It would in fact be sinful for him to want to be separated from his Father, from the love of God. And so we ask, is there any other way? Knowing on the one hand that there is no other way. And knowing that as he cries out to his Father, he will be heard and he will receive the divine aid that he needs to say, to not just say, "Not my will, but yours." We can say that all day long. But to live out the reality of that. And thus he says that through this one act of submission, Jesus was perfected. Not that he was imperfect before, but remember we've already said that here that word is describing the completion of his mission. Through that one act of obedience, his mission was finished. It was completed. And yes, he learned, and that doesn't mean that he was ignorant of it before, but that he experienced it in a new and a different way. The author says that because of this, he was heard, yes, because of his godly fear, but he was given grace to submit, to endure, and to complete his mission. And by that, he became this source of eternal salvation and was acclaimed high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, friends, we're going to have much more to say about all of this as we continue to study because there's more to come on Melchizedek and all that means for us. But there's two things I want us to consider this morning as we sort of finish up our sermon here. The first thing is that our author here pinpoints with laser precision the issue and what is at stake in our Christian lives as we come and we understand what is going on here. You see, the issue is the issue of the struggle of the human will against the revealed will of our Heavenly Father. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do you or I, why do we do the things that we do? Now, you might say that a lot of things we do just by way of habit. But every habit begins with a choice. Every habit begins with a choice that an individual makes. That's what habits are, actually. They are ingrained decisions that you've made so often that you don't even think about them anymore. See, our struggle comes with the interaction between our will and the revealed will of our Heavenly Father. That's what sin is. It is choosing, it is electing, it is willing something that God has said, you may not do that. It is choosing to go astray. It is exercising our will contrary to the will of God. I heard a song recently by Frank Sinatra. It sort of rekindled my appreciation for him. I downloaded it, a greatest hits album on iTunes, and I've been listening to it off and on for the last couple of weeks. Most of them are good songs. I mean, some of them, you know, the content's a little weird. But you know, there's one song, and you know what it is, right? His sort of swan song he sings at the end of his career, looking back on his life, and what does he declare to all the world? He did it his way. He would not bend his knee to what the world declared you must do. He did it his way. My friend, if they were choosing theme songs for hell, it would be, I did it my way. That is the struggle we face. We want to do it our way. And the process of sanctification then, of being made more and more like Jesus, is this twofold process where God removes the bad habits, the mortification of sin, and builds up good habits, good decision making. When we say, not my will, but yours be done. So our struggle is every day, even this very moment, to learn how to say no to sin, or learn how to say no to ourselves, and learn how to say yes to righteousness. Learn how to say yes to God's law. Now, Jesus is not given here as a mere example. We're not told Jesus toughed it out, therefore you can tough it out. With a little prayer, you'll be okay. Rather, we're being told this because the one who is praying for you, the one who is interceding on your behalf at the right hand of God the Father in heaven this very moment, he sympathizes with you. He has tasted the exact set of circumstances you face all the time. Now don't worry that your desires are unrighteous 99.9% of the time. And Jesus' desire was righteous. That's not the point. The point is, he knows what it is to desire something and to be told by God, no, we're not going to do this your way. You are going to have to do this my way. That is, at the very point of your struggle with sin, Jesus sympathizes with you. Now, friends, there is a part of this that just marvels me. I've been thinking about this all week. That God would work things in such a way that Jesus would be able to sympathize with us when we sin. Think about it. That God would work his plan of salvation in such a way that our great high priest would be able to experience the very struggle you and I experience every day, but do it in such a way that he experiences a struggle of will in which Jesus doesn't sin. That he's able to be our sinless sin bearer and yet still be able to sympathize with us. I know what it's like to see God's will and say, I don't want to do that. And to struggle with that. I did it. And I bent my knee and I did it God's way. So what do you do with that? Well, my hope is this information is going to be useful and used by God to transform your struggles with sin, your struggles with your will. In other words, it's something you can use today, maybe even something you can use right now, this very instant. Of course, the reality of it, that you can better understand your own conflict with sin, that it is not just that you have bad information, but that really and truly you are desiring things you know you shouldn't desire. And you are making discrete choices for those things. But also the power of it. What does Jesus do in the garden to enable him to do what he doesn't want to do, but what God requires of him? He cries out to God. He seeks not some secret, hidden, chamber of his own divine power that he can call on in times of trouble. He calls out to his heavenly Father the same way all of us do and says, "Father, help me do this." And my friends, you will be heard, not because of your own righteousness, you will be heard because of the righteousness of Jesus. And you will receive aid, not just to be able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," but to live it. That's the power of Jesus' intercession here. He is able to sympathize. He's not going to be too hard on you or too soft on you, and he's going to give you the aid you need. Now, I said there were two things here. The second helps to underline what I've just said. Notice back at verse 9 where Jesus is described as the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, our author is not telling us that we are saved by our obedience or that faith is obedience. Rather, he's reminding us that faith necessarily requires obedience. How is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ effectual for us? Well, it's effectual by faith. We believe that he is who he says he is, that he has accomplished what he has promised to accomplish. So by faith, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. His obedience is, in fact, your obedience. This is what faith looks like in our justification. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone. But we can also look at how our faith looks, what does it look like in sanctification? Where the empty hands that come to Jesus, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling." Those hands are put to work. God sets his law in those hands and says, "Now that I have saved you, now that I have forgiven your sins, now go and live this way." But we can also look at this not just through the lens of sanctification, but also realize that our text is encouraging us to look at this issue through the lens of adoption. You see, by faith, you are, by the promise of God, you are adopted into the family of God. You are adopted as sons, sons and heirs. Everyone in this room is a full and a co-equal heir with Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. That if the Son was not spared the experience of submitting his will to his Father, how on earth do we think we're going to be spared that? Son though he was required to bend his will to his Father. So what does that mean? Well, friends, it means that just as the submission of Jesus' human will to the will of his heavenly Father was a necessary precondition for the accomplishment of our salvation, so too is the submission of our will to our heavenly Father as sons and heirs a necessary result of our having been saved. So much so that he can say he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, all whose faith is genuine so that it results in obedience. My friends, if you doubt that, the very Bible that says that our salvation is through faith alone says that without obedience we have not been saved. That's what's at stake here. Bending our will by God's grace so that we demonstrate the reality of our faith for ourselves and for one another. That we continue to prove to one another the reality, not just of our faith, but of God's grace to those who confess his name. All of that, my friends, to say this. In coming to Jesus, we sang words that we sang earlier this morning. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. But it's also important that we learn how to sing words we'll sing in just a few moments. That there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust him and to obey him. And clinging to Jesus, we must trust him. We must believe that he has done all that he has said he has done. And then we must receive from him his will. And we must seek to do that will in our life by the aid, by the power that he provides through prayer. Oh, my friends, that we would seek the help of this one who sympathizes with us, that we might submit our will to him who saved us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for your salvation in which you have sent your Son to live a perfect life for us that we might be called your sons and heirs. Father, we know that you are a God who did not spare your own Son. You did not spare him the sacrifice that was necessary for our sins, but you also did not spare him the obedience of Son. And so, Father, surely you will also demand of us obedience as your children. Father, we pray that you would give us grace just as you poured out your aid to your Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he might go forth and do not his own will, but yours, that you would enable us to go forth from this place saying those words, not my will, but yours, but also with the strength of will to do your will, not ours. We ask that you would do this for your glory and for the glory that is due to your name. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.